Hello, Dan.
Dynamic unmute. Start your video. Start my video. It's not responding to that. Okay, hang on a second. We can do it.
Yeah, that's it. We've got you now. Four.
And you can hear me as well.
Yes. Okay, you're doing full Panavision.
Right. First of all, then, brothers and sisters, it's very good to be able to meet in this way, especially in these circumstances. So, although we can't meet physically, yet we can share a consideration of God's word together and of what God has done through his Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reading from in our first reading, that those readings from Joshua, the progress that the children of Israel were making in their conquering of the land, the promised land. And they're very exciting times, aren't they? Very typical of the time when the greater than Joshua will lead his people into the promised land. After that long and wearisome wilderness journey, which the children of Israel endured, now they're starting to conquer that land which was promised to Abraham, a land that God's eye is on from beginning of the day to the end of the day. It's a land which is the apple of his eye. And so those are the times that we're now considering together. We want to look particularly at some of the things that are happening in this 10th chapter. First of all, we can see that because of the progress that Israel has made in defeating Jericho, defeating Ai finally, after a problem, the kings of the various cities in the land of Canaan start to get the wind up, don't they? Because they're thinking that they're in considerable danger, especially when they hear that the Gibeonites have made peace with Israel and with Joshua. Because obviously Gibeon was a great city. It was like the royal city. It wasn't a fiddling little village. It was big, much bigger than Ai, for example. And its men were mighty as well. They were mighty men. And yet they'd made peace with Israel. And so they were very anxious about it and decided to gang together, as we've seen, these five kings against Gibeon, whereupon, of course, Joshua, because of the agreement that was made, rescues Gibeon. We can remember how they did that, how the Gibeonites did that. Although they came from quite close to where Israel were operating. In yesterday's chapter, the 9th chapter of Joshua, if we look at the third verse, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, then they did work wilily. That word is, it's orma in the original. In the ESV, I think it's translated cunning. I think in the NET version, it's translated clever. It's an interesting word, and we'll come back to it in a moment. They did work wilily and went and made as if they'd been ambassadors, took old sacks from their hasses, wine bottles old and rent, and bound up old shoes and clouted upon their feet and so on, old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And so they pretended that they came from a long way away. They had to obviously mislead the Israelites. If they hadn't done that, then there's no question about what Joshua would have had to do. If we just look back at Deuteronomy, the instruction that had been given concerning these people in the land, and even specifically these men who were Hivites. I should point out that these men were Hivites. Well, we find that, in fact, in verse 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. The cities of these people, this is instructions through Moses to the Israelites. The cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. You know, it's a very strong command, isn't it? But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites. And these men of Gibeon, they were Hivites, and the Jebusites and so on. So there was a specific instruction that they should be destroyed. They were appointed to destruction by God. Instruction issued through Moses. And if we go even further back to the book of Genesis to read about these Hivites, if we look at Genesis chapter 10, we see where they originated and what was said about them. So this is Genesis chapter 10 and verse 15. And Canaan begat Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite. So they were children of Canaan. They came from Canaan. And what did God say in the previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 25 of Genesis? And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." So everything was against these Gibeonites, wasn't it? They had this curse of Canaan, servant of servants. They were appointed to utter destruction at the voice of God through Moses. And in fact, there'd been an even stronger instruction in the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy that these Hivites, along with the other ites in the land, the Canaanites, should be destroyed. Everything against them. So there's no way that they could have come to Joshua and said, "Look, do you mind if we make a covenant with you? You know, we can see that you're very strong." There's no way they could do that. Joshua couldn't have done that. He would have had to have done what God had commanded him to do through Moses. Well, if we go back to Joshua and look again at that ninth chapter, so we see what Joshua did do. And because they came to this agreement, they didn't consult God through Urim and Thummim, presumably. They made this agreement with the Gibeonites, and they couldn't break the agreement. And they were forced to accommodate them. And so if we just go back to Joshua 9, look at verse 22, Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, "Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you, when ye dwelt among us? Now therefore ye are cursed," and that also confirms, isn't it, what was said in Genesis chapter 9 there, "therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God." So that was the position that the these Hivites, these Gibeonites, and there were several cities that were the Hivites, that was the position that they'd placed themselves in. But just look what they said next. In verse 24, "And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all this land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do." Well, what does that tell us about the Gibeonites? It tells us that they believed that the Israelites would take the land. They believed, despite the fact that they, as we've already read in the 10th chapter, that they had mighty men, they were big, important cities, despite that, yet they considered that the God of Israel was more powerful than they were, and that they would fall, they would lose their lives. And that's why they did what they did, why they behaved wilily, as the authorized version says. Now, does that remind us of someone else in the book of Joshua? In fact, it does, doesn't it? Because if we think about what let's just get rid of that. If we think about what the Gibeonites said, and compare it with what Rahab said. This is now Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. Remember what she said when she appreciated that Joshua and the Israelites were coming to take Jericho. And she said unto the men, this is Joshua 2 verse 9, she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that are on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed." And therefore, Rahab also behaved rather wilily in hiding the men, receiving the spies, putting them up in the attic. And then when the men of Jericho came seeking for them, she said, "Oh, no, no, they're not here. They went off somewhere." Not strictly truthful, of course. But what else could she say? And in fact, we know, don't we, from the letters of the Hebrews, 11th chapter, famous chapter on faith, that it was by faith that Rahab received the spies with peace. The misleading aspect of what Rahab said was totally unimportant compared with the faith that she manifested. And it's so important that we take that lesson from the scriptures. What matters to God most of all is the attitude of mind, the attitude of our hearts. Interesting, this word Ormah, which is translated wilily in the Authorized Version, cunning, clever, it's also translated subtlety. It's in the beginning of Proverbs. We don't need to turn to it. It's one of the objectives of the Proverbs is that they should teach subtlety to the simple. And that word subtlety is just the same word, wiliness, if you like, to the simple. It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to have. In fact, Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 10, I guess we will know this verse pretty well, but Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, just to reinforce it, Matthew 10 verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth," he said to his disciples, "as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." This wisdom, so-called, the subtlety, the serpent, remember, was more subtle than any beast of the field. So this sort of wisdom, the wisdom of the serpent, is needed by the disciples of Jesus, and he recommends it, but they were to be harmless as doves. It's the heart that God sees. God doesn't look on the appearance of things like men do, not like we do. He looks at the heart. And he recognizes in the heart of certain men faith. And the things that they do, things that they do tend to confirm that faith. If we look back at Joshua, and we were reading, aren't we, in the we just read that 10th chapter, and how Joshua is taking the cities of Canaan. They're all falling down, falling to him. If we look through to the 11th chapter, tomorrow's reading, and the 18th verse, concluding this little section of this little campaign of Joshua's. "Joshua made war a long time with all these kings, and there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other cities they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses." It was of the Lord. The Lord hardened their hearts so that they might be destroyed. Well, why didn't he harden the hearts of the Gibeonites? They were clearly different. They were clearly a separate attitude. They had a different attitude towards the people of Israel and towards Joshua and these armies. And they wanted to associate themselves not with the five kings and all the others, because they could have thought of doing that. They could have had some confederation of the kings of the cities of Canaan, but they didn't want to do that. They recognized that was a hopeless tactic. And so they did what they had to do. They were wise as serpents, in the words of Jesus. They manifested faith in the fact that the God of Israel was going to give the land, as he had promised to his people, to the seed of Abraham. And so their hearts were not hardened. And so they were not destroyed. And so they became part of Israel. In fact, in the book of, we haven't time to look at it, book of Ezra, where there are nations listed against Israel, the Hivites are not included. And the city of Gibeon became an important place in Israel, didn't it? And for a time, the Ark of the Covenant was there. So it's an important lesson for us, isn't it? That what matters most is the attitude of mind. And really, we've got a similar situation. We come from nowhere as well, don't we? We don't have any rights to the things of Israel any more than the Gibeonites had. We're just Gentiles. Why should we have any right to the things of Israel? But the Gibeonites, like Ruth before them, or after them, were wishing to associate themselves with the God of Israel. And so Ruth joined herself, didn't she, to her people and trusted under the wings of the God of Israel. But we're in just the same position. We are nobodies, aren't we? And in fact, it's God's way of dealing with things, isn't it? If we look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first chapter, the letter to the Corinthians, we can see an overall statement of God's view of things and the reason why it is the case, and which is that's also valuable for us to appreciate. So that's his first chapter of First Corinthians. I'm just looking towards the end of that chapter, or verse 27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, base things of the world, and things that are despised as God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That's God's way. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the whole thinking behind this way of dealing with mankind and way of dealing with salvation. It's that no flesh should glory in his presence. And there's really quite a theme in the scriptures if we look back. For example, Ishmael, a child of the flesh, but he came 14 years before Isaac, but Isaac was the child of promise. Esau and Jacob. Esau was marginally the firstborn, a man of the flesh. But Jacob was the one who God chose and through whom the promises were to be fulfilled, who came last. His name was called Supplanter. He seized the opportunity that was presented to him as a son of Isaac. And so he held on to the heel of his brother. He was described as a plain man, dwelling in tents. Plain, that word plain, same word as was translated perfect when God described Job as a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And that was the sort of man that Jacob was. And sometimes he's accused, isn't he, of being deceitful and wily. But what God saw in Jacob was a man of faith, a plain man, a perfect man. A man who cared for the things that God had offered to his fathers. And that was why it was said, isn't it? Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. God judges globally. He doesn't look at the details of it. What he looks at is the motivation and the thinking behind what we do. Now, this is not an exhortation to lie and deceive, is it? What we're exhorting is to share the attitude of people like Jacob and Isaac and the Gibeonites who trusted that God would do as he had promised. Another interesting example where this same principle seems to apply is in the birth of Judah's sons, Phares and Zerah, who were born to Tamar, of course. And remember what happened? Zerah appeared first, and they put a cord around his wrist, and he withdrew it, and out came Phares, and therefore his name was called Breach. A breach, this breach be upon me. So really, the seed is that Zerah means seed, and he had the cord, so he had the right to be the firstborn. And yet it was through Phares that the Messiah was to be descended. And we know how through Phares came Boaz, who incidentally, of course, was the child of Rahab, another disadvantaged person, and ultimately David, and then through to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Zerah, whose name means seed, who should have had all the rights, as it were, Achan was a descendant of Zerah, and Achan was destroyed, wasn't he, because he brought trouble on Israel, Valley of Achor. So it's the way God deals with mankind, isn't it? I think we could look at the references, but maybe we don't need to, because I think we know those things very well. The way Ruth, who of course are also a Gentile Moabite, and yet she trusted in the things of Israel, and she attached herself to the things of Israel. And we're very much in that position as well, aren't we? Most of us, all of us, as far as I know, we're not naturally have any right to the things of the promises. But fortunately, it's a great blessing that God doesn't look on the things that are natural. He looks on the heart. So how important it is that we have our hearts in the right place. How important it is that we keep our faith, our trust in the God of Israel, and value the attachment that we have. What a privilege it is, brothers and sisters, that we are permitted to be counted as the seed of Abraham by baptism into Christ. If ye be Abraham's seed, ye are heirs according to the promise. Those who are baptized into Christ. It is a huge privilege that we have. And it's a privilege that we need, like Jacob, to value. God wants us to value that privilege. I mean, Jacob had all these blessings, didn't he, which people accuse him of deceit in order to procure them. But what did he say at the end of his life when he spoke to Pharaoh? 130 years, days of thy servant. Few and evil have been the days of thy servant. Few and evil. That's how he described his life. He wasn't thinking about his immediate future. He was thinking about promises that had been made to his father. And we should do the same. We should be looking beyond the present trials and tribulations and problems through to the marvelous things that God has prepared for those who love him, or those who care for the things that he has promised, like the Gibeonites did. So let's find ourselves in their position, the position of those who are last, but we might be made first. Let us also do as Jesus recommended and behave wisely, manifest that faith, seize the opportunity, like the Gibeonites did, seize the opportunity that God's granted us to be attached to his people and to be part of his purpose. We'll just have one final reference. It's Psalm 147 before we conclude. Psalm 147, verse 10. This is the characteristics of God, our Lord. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse, the flesh. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Let's be amongst those brothers and sisters in that day when Jesus makes his reappearance in the earth.
Thank you very much, Brother Chris, for your words of exhortation. With regard to sort of your sort of end comments, my mind went to those well-known words of Ephesians, where Paul, writing to the mixed ecclesia of Jews and Gentiles, says these words: "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And now in this bread and wine, we're going to remember that sacrifice that has brought us into that hope of Israel that the Word of God tells us about. So before we partake of the bread, I've asked Brother David Rees to offer our prayer, please.
Merciful Father, gracious Lord God in heaven, we seek your presence now through the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the bread which is before us, the bread which reminds us of that which the Lord Jesus did in being willing to lay down his life to take away our sin. But through the taking away of that